Word one more time to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. We've been soaking up this passage for a number of weeks, and we're not through yet. We're going to go a little further, and today we're looking at verse 15 of chapter 3. And the Apostle Paul, as we know, is talking to us about how the church should function and how the members of the congregation should get along with each other, especially when their unity is threatened. If I had time this morning, I could show you the internal evidence from this letter that Paul is concerned about the unity of the Colossian Christians. His heart is struggling for them. He is fearful for them. He is concerned that they may be blown apart, particularly by false doctrine that would create strife in the fellowship. And he wants there to be unity and peace. In verses 12 through 17, we've seen that there are certain virtues that should characterize those who know the Lord. And we've been walking through those beautiful virtues, but we need to see them the way Paul meant them to be seen, and that is in relationship to one another. Because Paul's concern here is that the church stand together unified as one body, as one people, that the church of Jesus Christ and every local expression of the universal church of Christ would know harmony, would know perfect peace. Last Lord's Day, we considered the virtue of love, and this morning we're going to consider another one of the great words of the Christian faith, and it's the word we find most prominently in verse 15. And so let me read verse 15 from the English Standard Translation, and you read it there with your version, and let's hear now once again the word of the Lord. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Well, the word we're talking about this morning is the word peace. And it's one of the chief words of the Christian faith and of the Scriptures. But it's also one of the most misunderstood words in all of the Bible. Let me ask you this morning, what do you think of when you think of peace? What's popping into your mind right now? A quiet flowing stream of water with no ripples or waves. Maybe. Or maybe sitting out on your deck and you watch the sun slowly disappear behind the mountains. Or maybe early in the morning and like me, you watch the sun rise over Keel Mountain and it's dead calm and quiet. Or maybe it's going to be this afternoon after church when the preacher finishes and you get home and you've had your lunch and you're on your sofa and finally, before the chaos of tomorrow begins, it's quiet and peaceful. And that's what we typically think of, but that's not what the word peace means here. The biblical term peace, at its very core, means wholeness. It is a word that we find in the Old Testament and we see in the New that speaks of something or someone that is complete and sound. And so someone has defined peace biblically as the blessing of inner and outer harmony that comes to a person or to people who live in a close relationship with the Lord. Peace in the Bible is not isolated tranquility without struggle or conflict, but it's an inward sense of quiet confidence in the Lord alone, wherever you are and whatever is going on around you. And you hear this theme announced in the Psalms so clearly. Just listen to these words. The psalmist in Psalm 4 says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. And listen to that. The mention of safety and peace together indicates that there are dangers nearby, and yet the psalmist has peace. And then the 29th Psalm, may the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. And there you have the alignment of peace and strength. And strength indicates that there are threats, there are obstacles to be overcome. And yet, despite that, there is peace. And then Psalm 39, the psalmist says, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace from my tears. And so the psalmist is crying because his world is aflame, and yet through his tears he seeks the peace of God, even when there is sorrow. So what the Bible and what Paul has in mind here when he says, be ruled by peace, is not to be free from conflict or threats or dangers, but is to have a sense of wholeness and security that comes only as a gift of God, even and especially when there are unpleasant situations that prevail. It is to find my security in my Savior. That's what peace is. Peace. But notice the Apostle Paul speaks of not just peace here, but it is the peace of Christ. In other words, as we come to the New Testament, the word peace gets wrapped up in the doctrine of Christ. It's as if Paul is saying Christ embodies peace and he has peace. And that peace is to be that which the church owns. It is a unique peace. It's known only by saints, only by Christians. This is the peace that no one will know and no one will find and no one will experience apart from Jesus Christ. It is a peace only for those who know the King and the Prince of Peace. Listen to the testimony of Jesus about his peace. In the 14th chapter of John, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, my peace. And you see how the Lord is drawing a distinction between the peace, this shallow, temporary, transitory, fleeting peace the world gives, and the peace of Jesus. And so Paul is picking up the language of the Lord himself, and he says to you, the church, you need to know the peace of Christ. Just like the disciples 2,000 years ago needed the peace of Christ, my peace. John 16, Jesus continues. He says, these things I've said to you, that in me you may have peace. In me. Following the resurrection in John chapter 20, verse 19, the disciples were gathered together one evening, the first day of the week, and they had the doors locked behind them. They were afraid. And the doors being locked for fear of the Jews, John says, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, peace be with you. Now, this is the peace that the Apostle Paul is talking about, that peace, the peace of Christ. You know, that's what Isaiah said about him. He is the Prince of Peace. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, he says more. He says, the Lord was pierced for our transgressions, crushed. We're going to see this at the table in a moment. Crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was laid, listen to this, the chastisement that brought us peace. His peace. And so the peace of Christ is the peace he gives and the peace he is. And that's the peace he's talking about. And so now we have a more complete definition of peace before us. It is the condition of rest and contentment in the hearts of those who know that their Redeemer lives, no matter what is happening. It is, as William Hendrickson says, the conviction that the sins of the past have been forgiven, the present is being overruled for good, and the future cannot bring about separation from me and Christ. That is peace. It is the quiet disposition, one man writes, which arises when people are committed to the lordship of Jesus Christ in their midst. And this is the peace that not only Jesus is and the peace he brings, it is the peace that Jesus knew. It is the peace that Jesus had in his own heart, the peace of Christ. But notice that Paul would not only want you and me as individuals to know that peace today, but it is a peace particularly with each other that he's concerned about. Notice in verse 15. That's his point. It is about the body. We should have peace with each other. Those who've been reconciled to God and have peace now beating in their hearts should have peace among themselves. And this is his prayer. This is Paul's concern. And so he says something rather interesting, that the peace that Jesus gives, the peace he is, the peace we know, the peace he knew, is to rule the church. And that's the point of the sermon. Notice he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, plural. In your hearts together. In verse 11, the emphasis on the corporate unity of the body is made very clear. And you can let your eyes drift back to verse 11, where Paul is talking about the church, and he's talking about the reign of God's grace. He's talking about the kingdom. And he says, here there is not Greek or Jew or circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is everything. And so there's unity and there's peace. And in verse 13, he speaks of one another and each other. So we come to verse 15, where he talks about peace, and he says it's peace among ourselves. And it starts with peace in our hearts. Now, what is the heart in the Bible? What do you think the heart is? Well, the heart, according to the Bible, is the very center of your being. It's the decision-making, valuing aspect of your being. It is the center of your personality. Some have said it's the source of your will, your emotions, your thoughts, your affections. So there, at the core of your being, should be peace. Not any peace, the peace of Christ. You see that? If we're to do a dissection of your heart, what should we find? We should find the peace of Christ there. In every believer. But it's more than an individual peace. It is a corporate peace. And it is the reign of peace in the people of God. Now, that's an odd phrase to me, and I'm pretty easily amused. But that's an interesting phrase. The reign, the rule of peace. I mean, that sounds like an oxymoron to me. Let the peace reign. Peace reign. But by this unusual phrase, Paul is telling us that it is the Lord's will for his people and for Christ's church that the peace he gives and the peace he is should rule the fellowship. And there are many things he could have said that should rule, that would be appropriate to remember. But here, it is the rule of peace among God's people. That's what's paramount. That's what's important. So what does it mean to rule? What does it mean to rule? Well, I'm not much of a baseball fan, although that's the national pastime. But this is a word you baseball fans will absolutely love. Because without changing the literal rendering at all, this is an old word, an old Greek word, that means to act as the umpire. That's the exact meaning. And so we would not do any injustice to Paul's language here to say he is telling us, let the peace of Christ umpire the church. Because that's the word. It means to be a judge, to render a decision, to exercise control. And so the peace that Christ is and the peace he has already given to you, it is to be the umpire, the judge, the ruler, the arbitrator of the people of God. Christ's peace is to hold sway as we relate to one another. So here's what the picture looks like that Paul is painting. When disruption and strife and conflict threaten the church, the peace of Christ must step in and decide what to do. What would peace do? What would Jesus do? What would please our Lord? What would glorify Him? When self-love and bitterness contend for the mastery of the church, peace is to be the governing factor. Peace should umpire every dispute there is. The peace of Christ. And again, I wouldn't be much of a Reformed preacher if I didn't quote Calvin once or twice a sermon. And old Brother Calvin says, "The peace is the bridle by which our carnal affections are restrained." And that's what he means. That's what Paul means. Peace should rule. Now that's a tall mountain, isn't it? To let every point of friction, every dispute, no matter how small or large, let it be governed by peace. That's a pretty tall mountain to climb, but it should not surprise us. And I'm going to argue this morning that it is the natural reaction to those who've been saved, or should be. I love the mind of Dr. F.F. Bruce, the late New Testament theologian. And he comments that Christians should naturally, and maybe you could add the prefix, super naturally. Christians should naturally live at peace with one another since we've received the peace that Christ has won for us. I mean, it's in our hearts. It's down in the core of our being, right? The Lord put it there. That's the testimony to His power. The testimony of His grace is that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's natural now that we would be governed by peace. He says there's no reason why we should have anything else but peaceful relations because we are under the command of the Prince of Peace. Do you see what the apostle is driving at this morning? Peace, not any peace, the peace that Jesus gives is to be the king of the church. He makes it even stronger, doesn't he? Because he says, indeed, this is verse 15, this is all packed into one verse, indeed, you were called in one body to this peace. One thing we note here is one of the familiar metaphors for the church that we find in the New Testament. Sometimes the church is called the bride. That's a beautiful picture of the church, bride of Christ. Sometimes the church is a family, the family of God. Sometimes the church is called the Israel, the new Israel, the true Israel. Sometimes we're just called those who are in Christ. But here is one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the church. The church is a body. We've already heard from Paul's letter to Rome this morning, but in chapter 12, Paul says, though we are many, we are one body in Christ. And he says it to the Corinthians, we are the body of Christ. And so here Paul repeats it to the Colossians, we are in one body, we were called into one body. Called emphasizing the fact that we become Christians by His doing. We don't chase Him, He finds us. But we've been called into this one body as many members to peace. And just let that soak in your heart. We have been called into one body and to be at peace. And I want you to think about a contrast. I think humanity is as evil as we've always been. I don't necessarily think we're more evil today than we've been. That's my opinion. But our ways of expressing our evil are much more advanced today, right? And the opportunities to be fractured are much more than they've ever been in the history of humanity. And we are a divided world. That started in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve and the Lord. And we've been divided ever since. And now we can just instantly connect with someone around the globe and be divided from people we don't even know. And everywhere you turn, the world is fractured. There's nothing new. That's the way it's been. There's more of us. And more of us with the internet. And the world is a broken world. And yet the Lord is telling me and you that He has called us, His unique people, to be one body ruled by peace. And do you see how dramatic the contrast is? I mean, the world is at each other's throats. Even the family and every relationship you can name, you can't go anywhere without finding friction, without finding division and hatred and a horrible mess of things. But the body of Christ, made up of many redeemed sinners, is one, and they are called to peace. And what a contrast with the world. Paul tells the Ephesians, and again, let me remind you, he also wrote the Ephesian letter from the same prison cell at the same time that he wrote Colossians and Philippians. But in Ephesians 2, Paul says, I pray that the Lord would reconcile us both to God in one body. And he's done that, Paul says, thereby, he says, killing the hostility. And so whatever hostility was in me before I met the Lord that would turn me against my brother or my family or my neighbor has been killed by Christ. He put it to death. And the Prince of Peace reigns in my heart. And how could I not be at peace with others who know the same Prince of Peace? In Ephesians 4, he says, I'm praying that you will be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so the spiritual oneness that God has designed for us can only be accomplished when we hear that call, not only to salvation, but to peace, and to let peace rule in every heart. When strife comes, when friction comes, and it will, when there are relational struggles that come, and they will, we are going to yield to something. Sometimes bitterness reigns. Sometimes selfishness reigns. Sometimes a desire for revenge reigns. Sometimes an overwhelming desire to be vindicated reigns, or anger. But Paul is saying to those who know the Savior, none of those things should be allowed to reign. Only the peace of Christ should reign. The peace of Christ. I wish I had time this morning to take you to a number of other places where we read similar commands to be at peace. But I want to show you something that really has been convicting to me these last 7 days. I want you to think about the most God-honoring prayer ever prayed. Some of us think immediately of the Lord's Prayer that we find in the Gospel according to Matthew, and indeed that is appropriately called the Lord's Prayer, but maybe more technically, that's the disciples' prayer. But the most God-honoring prayer ever prayed was prayed by Jesus in John 17. I've been thinking about what he prayed for, and I want you to think with me about these words. Here our Lord is about to be crucified, the hour of his departure, his horrendous death, when he would become, as Matthew read to us this morning, that propitiation, the offering of appeasement to God for our sins. That moment had arrived, and he was about to die as a sinner for us. And he went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, where those olive trees were listening to his prayer. And he said this, I pray, Father, that they may all be one, as you are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. I don't know for sure, but I have a suspicion that the Apostle Paul was very aware of those words as he wrote Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule. And I would say to you that it is the will of Jesus. It was the fervent prayer of Jesus for the church right before he died, that the church would be at peace and be one. I mean, there are many things the Lord could have prayed for. I mean, if you were about to die, what would you be praying for? But here our Lord is bleeding, and as Luke tells us, droplets of blood are forming on his skin as his capillaries near the surface burst, and he is a bloody mess in tension unlike any person had ever experienced. And the thing that concerns him is the unity of his people. Lord, I pray that they will be one. Now, this is the prayer, this is the command, this is the exhortation of Colossians 3:15, that we would let the peace of Christ reign in our hearts in one body. Well, how can we do this? How many times this week have you let Christ's peace reign when there was friction? I don't want you to answer because I don't want to answer that question. Oh, we fail. And though Dr. Bruce and other men of that caliber tell us it's natural for the Christian to do that, how we struggle to preserve the peace of the church. You know, our temptation is to complain and just let the ripples loose, or to criticize and let the damage be done, or to speak a harsh word and care not for the consequences, or to burst into a fit of anger without one drop of concern for other people. And we all do that. How can we let the peace of Christ reign in our hearts? How? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 15. This might seem to be a rather disconnected phrase, and be thankful. But I would argue it's not disconnected at all. In fact, here we have a secret for how this can be done. What does being thankful have to do with the peace of the church? With having not only peace in your heart, that's a given, but having peace with your brother. What does being thankful have to do? Well, let's think first about what are some of those obvious peace disruptors. Now, we've mentioned some, but let's go back and remember some of the peace disruptors in the church. We've all known churches that have imploded and exploded, right? We know stories. We've experienced that. What are some of those bombs that detonate in a congregation that blow it to smithereens? Well, jealousy and envy and selfishness and grudges and petty disagreements and unwillingness to forgive, gossip, anger, and you could add to that list. Those are the enemies of inner and outer peace. Now, the question is, how can we fight that? How can the peace of Christ reign? How can I, in the moment, choose to bow before the peace of Christ and seek that more than my own vindication? How? Well, here's the answer. And be thankful. And be thankful. Could it be that the first step in combating those things that rob us of inner peace and destroy our corporate peace is the simple act of giving thanks to God? Could it be? It's been said that a lack of peace results from self-seeking or dissatisfaction with the way things are. But thankfulness to God points us to the realization that everything we have has been provided for us in Christ. Where there's a heart full of gratitude to God, there will be no room for bitterness or ill will or fear or worry on the personal side. When there is thanksgiving, the devil has to run, brothers and sisters. When we praise Him and give Him thanks, the devil has no antidote to that. Because what is the simple act of giving thanks? The simple act of saying, "Thank you, Lord, I give you praise," is to recognize the reign of Christ. Think about that. To be full of thanksgiving is to be overpowered by a deep appreciation for the King of Peace. And this makes giving thanks integral to the Christian life. One of these days, I'm going to preach a series of sermons on ingratitude. And the reason is because ingratitude in the Bible is a distinctive mark of paganism. I don't have time to trace that theme. That may be a month-long series. And that's why God's people are called so frequently in the Bible to give thanks. It is ingratitude that marks the unsaved person, but gratitude marks the one who knows Christ. Gratitude. And so someone has said that the regular offering of thanks to God is almost synonymous with being a Christian. And you've been on the airplane, right? You've been in the mall. You've been on the escalator. You bump into somebody and they are, wow, they're different. They're grateful. They're pleasant. It may be raining outside, and you speak to them, and there's this aroma, there's this atmosphere of gratitude around them, and you have every right to be suspicious. Maybe they just know the Savior. Because being thankful distinguishes us from the world. And I would say it's the key to peace. It's the key to peace in your heart this morning. You're troubled by many things. We all are. I don't have time to tell you this, but yesterday we buried my mom's sister, and it was cold in Holly Pond. I'm telling you, up there on that little hill, and we had the graveside, and I looked out into my family members, and I was overcome for a moment, because when I looked into the faces of my aunts and uncles and cousins and other blood kin, I had a flash of memory of all the sorrow they've known. A terminal disease here. A horrible ending to a marriage there, and another one there. And another one there. And a debilitating disease there. And yet, beaming from their faces was peace. Peace. And we just thanked God that Aunt Jerry was with Jesus. Thanksgiving. And those sorrows shrunk when we said, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Praise you. That's what Christians do. And maybe this moment, carrying the load you're carrying, like we all carry, you need to say, thank you. Thank you, Father. Thank you. That I'm right where you want me. Paul would say, don't go out there and get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always. And the man who wrote those words was in a prison. Are you in a prison today? Thank him. Thanksgiving kills self-pity. Thanksgiving deals a death blow to resentment and bitterness and anger and such sins as those. When gratitude takes possession of our minds, as one man writes, we will without fail love one another. When gratitude rules, we will be alert to opportunities to be thankful rather than opportunities to be bitter. And thus we will get along. And we will know the peace of Christ. So there are two things we need today. We need the peace of Christ in each of our individual hearts. Maybe it would start for you if you just simply said, Lord, I'm hurting and I'm fearful and I'm afraid, but I give you thanks. I thank you. I thank you that you are Lord in ways that I can't fathom. I thank you that you rule the universe. I thank you that all things work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. I thank you that you specialize in messes and you make a symphony when there are no instruments to play. And then may the peace we know in our hearts reign over our relationships. When I'm tempted to complain or to be selfish or to be bitter or to hold a grudge, may I thank the Lord that I've been redeemed and I am a new person, and my Lord's will was that we be at peace. May love cover a multitude of sins. May I preserve the peace and unity of the body of Christ and lay my agenda aside and seek the agenda of Jesus. And when we do that, brethren and sisters, we will be a beautiful bride. And Jesus will be glorified. And I have a suspicion the gospel will advance. Let us humble ourselves and give Him thanks. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth, deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. Amen. Would you pray with me?